Good evening. It is a privilege to be here this evening with you again as we conclude the Lord's Day. As Jeff and Dennis asked me to preach this evening, I was on the way home from traveling the past week. So for those of you who are on my Sunday school class, we just wrapped up Galatians, but we will be returning to it this evening. We can never get enough of God's Word, and it's always good to be reminded of what we had just been through. So we will be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. What I'd like to do is go on and read Galatians chapter 5. And I'll begin in verse 7 and read through verse 15. And then we'll pray and jump right in. So beginning Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, and God's word says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and praise you for Christ, praise you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for your word and that we can gather here at the conclusion of the Lord's Day to hear your word read and preached publicly. God, I pray that you would bless our time together this evening, that you would send your Holy Spirit. Keep us from distractions, O God. Sanctify us in your truth. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. One of the reasons why I selected the text, other than the fact that I already had the entire book outlined, was because we have, over the last 2 weeks at this church, observed two of, or both of, the sacraments of the church. So the first Sunday of every month, we observed the Lord's Supper as a means of grace corporately. And this morning, we observed baptism. And Dale Stenberg being baptized, which is a public proclamation of the gospel and his entrance into the visible church and his membership here at Harbor City Baptist. It's really interesting that Paul, the great theologian, an apostle, goes through and he teaches all of these doctrines, very deep theology, in chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians. But in chapters 5 and 6, what he does is he makes practical application of them. And here in this text, he tells us what the church should look like. So for those who come into the church, for those who are already part of a local body, it is imperative that we heed the apostle's exhortation here. I am going to name this sermon "The Way of Love." Again, we're in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So what does it mean? What does it look like to be part of the body of Christ in light of all of this deep theology that Paul just got done expounding? A very brief outline of the book, if we wanted to do it from a very high level, the entire epistle to the Galatians could be outlined like this. The first two chapters are Paul's defense of his ministry, Paul's defense of the gospel that he brings to the churches in Galatia. And then he sets out the problem with which he is addressing in the epistle. And in chapters 3 and 4 is the theological meat of the book. The theological meat. Paul talks about justification by faith alone. In particular, he's fighting against a certain form of legalism, although it wouldn't be called that at the time, a legalism that required the Gentile Christians to have the Old Testament covenant seal in their flesh, which was circumcision. And in effect, Paul says that this is supplemental to the gospel. They were, the Jewish Christians were requiring the Gentile Christians to be circumcised, to obey the Old Testament law, because for them, the implication was that Jesus was not sufficient. And it's to that that Paul gives a robust defense. And then after preaching justification by faith alone, Paul launches into practical application of his theology. So beginning in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." You were called to freedom. Here we see almost immediately Paul returns to the idea of those who are enslaved and those who are free. Throughout the entire epistle, those who would abide by the law or obey the law for righteousness' sake, Paul called slaves. Anyone who is in Adam and not in Christ would abuse the law, pervert the law, and for that they were in bondage to sin, enslaved to sin, and they were actually not free, which is really counterintuitive to the way that the world sees things. In fact, I would guess that most people that we talk to and we tell them that we're Christians would look at us and go, "You're really not free. You're bound by a bunch of moral laws and moral codes, and we're really free because we are free to express ourselves in any way that we desire." But the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Paul says that to be a slave to Christ is to be free. You were called to freedom, he says. Only, Paul says, do not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So, again, he begins his practical application of his theological argument. The obligations of moral conduct are fostered by the operation of the free spirit, not by the dictates of the law. We should notice at this point that Christian freedom for Paul is a bulwark against legalism and antinomianism or lawlessness. In verse 1 of chapter 5, freedom is a bulwark against legal bondage. In verse 13, for Paul, it's a bulwark against libertinism. The apostle warns them against using their newfound freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And this makes a lot of sense, because one of the charges leveled against the apostle was that this free grace that he taught in the Galatian churches, this gospel of grace that Paul proclaimed, well, this grace, this gospel would ultimately lead to lawlessness among the people. Paul, you can't teach this gospel of free grace without any moral requirements. Because if you do that, people are just going to say, "Well, I love Jesus, and now I'm going to live as if I don't." This was the charge leveled against the apostle. And so it seems here that he is implicitly attacking, or answering rather, the charge that has been leveled against him. What he's saying here is this freedom that we find in the grace of Jesus Christ, this freedom of being a slave to Jesus Christ, don't use this freedom as an opportunity to give in to your self-absorbed appetites. And we'll touch on that here as we go through. So one of the questions that we might ask of the text immediately is, what does Paul mean when he uses the word flesh, or the phrase the flesh? He introduces the idea of flesh in verse 13, and he'll go on later in this epistle to contrast the way of flesh in the way of the Spirit. We'll see this in verses 16 through 21 of the same chapter. Notice he says, "Paul, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Paul will carry on here, and what he'll do is he'll contrast what an attitude or walking in the flesh looks like, how it manifests in someone's life, and then he gives us an entire account of what being led by or living in the Spirit looks like. So we could say at first that every Christian lives in two spheres at once, the flesh and the Spirit. On one level, a Christian lives in a new order of existence. It's a new dimension. It's in union with Christ and indwelt or sealed by the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the Christian lives out this existence in a body that is firmly rooted in this world. For example, the Philippians that Paul writes to who are in Christ are still in Philippi. They're not outside of Philippi. Their feet are firmly planted in the clay of Philippi. The Corinthians who are sanctified in Christ are also in Corinth. The Galatians that Paul is writing to here were once in union with Adam, and now they're Christians. They're in union with Christ. This is the argument. This is the argument that he lays out in the previous chapters. In fact, for Paul, being sealed with the Holy Spirit or being in possession of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is synonymous with conversion. They're in union with Christ. They're no longer in union with Adam. These Galatians have been crucified with Christ. He says this in chapter 2, verse 20. But we should note that tension exists for the believer because on one hand, the end of the ages has dawned. You have been saved. You are in a new kingdom in union with Christ. But yet on the other hand, the Christian remains firmly in this sin-cursed world until Christ cracks the sky open or we die and go home. So there is a sense in which we are in this world, we are in the flesh, and we are also in the Spirit. So the Christian lives in both the world of resurrection and in this world one and the same time. Now, the result of this Spirit experience is contrary to the urgings within. We see this in Paul's famous Romans 7, where he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So we get a sense here of what Paul is on about. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And yet here we are with fleshly urgings. We're drawn to the old Adamic lifestyle. We're quick, as the Galatians are, or were, to desert the one who called us. Paul will go on in the rest of this letter to really explain the root of this. Now, I think we could all say, well, what is the root of this? It is sin. And yes, that would be correct. But he seems to put a little bit of a finer point on it. It seems to be self-absorption, self-love. In fact, the list that Paul will go on to recount is a list that's really made up of selfishness, envy, where one prides their own self above everything else. Now, the Spirit maintains and enables those urges for good. This is the regenerate desires. The Adamic instincts, the instincts from our first father before we were redeemed, Adam, the flesh, are not yet eliminated. And this is the tension that we live with. These instincts are not yet eliminated, but they are dethroned. The Christian life is lived in a lifelong determination to destroy those instincts. And this is what Paul is encouraging the Galatians to do. So what is in view here is fundamental to a New Testament understanding of the relationship between sanctification's definitive aspect, what we are now in Christ by the Spirit, and its progressive aspect, or what we desire to become and one day we will become. It's the already not yet tension. The Christian is called to a life of watchfulness and diligence, and we use the weapons of prayer, as Dennis preached this morning, on the one hand, and then we go to killing sin or mortification on the other. And this is Paul's warning. For you were called to freedom, brothers. And this is his warning. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In Galatians 5, the parameters of the present age are termed the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the works of the flesh. The transformation of the new existence in Christ is radical. Nevertheless, this transformation has not yet eradicated the influence of the world, which is dominated by sin and the devil. And the flesh is particularly vulnerable and susceptible to the lies of Satan. What we should not do, or what we should be very careful not to do, is equate flesh, as Paul uses it here and elsewhere, as just merely the physical. There is a physical dimension in which it operates, but Paul is not implying that the truly spiritual or non-physical is the part of our existence that is in union with Christ. No, we are going to have renewed bodies. It's not merely the flesh, it's not merely a materialism that Paul has in mind here. It's more of the way the world operates, the way the world thinks. Don't give in to that. That's his warning. The goal of redemption is to be eventually rid of the body entirely, and that is not what he is saying. He is not saying that is the goal of redemption. So we could say that the flesh can take a physical shape. He makes this clear in Romans 6:13 when he exhorts his readers to offer parts of their bodies as instruments of righteousness. But the list the apostle employs in Galatians 5 and the verses just after this includes such things as attitudes, motivations, inner dispositions, and, like I said, self-absorption and self-reliance. So Paul's use of the flesh here isn't simply of weak human nature that he refers to, nor is it life under bondage. It denotes that self-regarding element in human nature which has been corrupted at the source with its appetites and propensities, and if those are left unchecked, they produce the works of the flesh, which we find a list of in verse 19. So that freedom that Paul reminds them of, that he has been talking about up until this point, the call to freedom is a call to oneness in Christ and loving service to the community of believers. And this is why it's so important for us to understand the practical applications of Paul's theology worked out. He talks about that justification by faith alone and immediately makes a practical application of loving Christ and Christ's own, which are found in the church. The liberty of the gospel is not to be exercised in isolated dependence. This is something that is very real to the churches of our day. Isolated independence, self-reliance. Do we treat the church today as a community of believers? Do we love them and care for them? Do we think of them in familial terms? And it might be very good for us to meditate on these things and ask these questions. Why? Well, because the apostle uses familial language when referring to the church. Brothers, household of faith. To love Christ is to love his people. To love Christ is to love his church. The church is for whom Christ died. So the liberty of the gospel is not to be exercised in isolated independence. Paul goes on to make even more practical, pinpointed applications of this later in this epistle, where he talks about restoration and burden bearing of our brothers and sisters. But what we should take away from this is that the Christian is not self-sufficient. The Christian is not independent. Brothers and sisters, Christians are dependent on one another. Ultimately, we are dependent on Christ. We shouldn't boast in our self-sufficiency because we can't trust in that. Christ is sufficient for us. It is his sufficiency that we boast in. For Paul, he is involved in loving fellowship and interdependency of the people of Christ. In fact, his entire mission was to go and plant churches, teaching them the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things that were given to him by God on the road to Damascus, setting up leaders or elders in those churches, and then following back up with them to check on them. We could look at this and say, through all of the Pauline letters, we have not one example that Paul looks to him, his own self, and says, I can do this alone. Paul's concern was for individuals in the New Testament. But one thing that we should also note is that Paul's concern was for the churches, the health of those churches. It's at the center of what he's thinking about. Christ has saved you. He has justified you. You are justified by faith alone in the risen Christ. Therefore, love Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his people. So the Christian's sufficiency is in Christ. The Christian is involved in the interdependent and loving fellowship of the people of Christ. And it seems, as I said earlier, that Paul is answering the charge leveled against him, that this freedom he preaches is one of libertinism. So he says, do not use this as an opportunity to be self-absorbed, self-reliant. In verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we understand the context Paul has in mind here of loving your neighbors. And he says the whole law is fulfilled in this. Paul warned the Galatians in verse 3 that everyone who submits to circumcision as a legal requirement is obligated to keep every other requirement of the law. And here, he tells them how the whole law may be fulfilled by loving one another. Here, he sums up the spirit and intention of the law. And his teaching is not isolated or foreign in the New Testament. In fact, it may even remind us of Jesus Christ. Because Paul's teaching is based on the tradition of Jesus' teaching. In chapter 6, verse 2 of this letter, the apostle will refer to the law of Christ. And the principle is, or the point he's making is, the real demand of the law is love, in which all other commandments are summed up. We find this in Jesus, as Jesus is asked, what do I need? What is the law? And Jesus sums up the entire moral law, or the Ten Commandments, as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What he's doing is he's explicating the first four of the Ten Commandments, a love to God. The following commandments are commandments to love our neighbors. One is, the first four are vertical, the other are horizontal. They're pointed at our neighbors, at our fellow human beings, those who are image bearers of Jesus Christ. And he'll even make a distinction later on in chapter 6, and he says, you should love everyone, love your neighbor as yourself, but especially those of the household of faith. So those who are part of Christ's church, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, hold a certain, they're a little bit higher. Not in any moral way, not that they're better human beings, but because God has fixed his love upon them. So why is it that Paul moves on from a very theological treatise in the middle of this and comes to exhorting them to love one another? Well, I think verse 15 really sheds light on that. It makes it very clear. But if you bite and devour one another, he says, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So it appears that he addresses two issues here. In verse 14, he addressed the issue of the agitators accusing Paul of teaching a gospel message that was devoid of law. And it was, because Jesus is sufficient. But Paul did not look at the law in that way. Paul says, for sanctification, the law is good. We should obey it. In fact, he's getting here now, and he's telling them, you must do these things, and you must not do these things. And then here in verse 15, he sees the havoc that is being wrought as the agitators bring a false gospel to Galatia. At the very outset of the epistle, we find out what he's fighting about, or what he's going after. And what is it that he's trying to undermine? A gospel. He says that is actually no gospel at all has been brought to the Galatian churches. And this gospel is one that has been supplemented with law obedience for righteousness' sake. And so not only is this heretical, not only is this soul damning and soul destroying, but it actually manifests itself in a way that it has these Galatians devouring one another. So it appears here that the apostle is addressing an issue particular to the Galatian churches. The issue is quarreling and controversy. And this more than likely is related to the teaching being introduced by the agitators. This quarreling and controversy, much like the sacraments that have lasted for millennia in the church, have also plagued the church, right? These quarreling and controversies. This is why Paul reminds them not to give in to the flesh. Not to be self-absorbed. Not to think of oneself first. But to love one another. To love your neighbor as yourself. And it sounds so easy to say. And in Christian circles, we've probably said it 1,000 times. Love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder what that would look like. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I think the Bible paints a picture of what that looks like in perfection in the person of Jesus Christ, self-sacrificing. The perfect God-man comes to the earth, lives a life, not one of royalty, the King of Kings, but a meek and lowly man by the world's standards. Hated, despised, murdered on a Roman cross, a vile death. His best friends forsake him. They turn their back on him. The people that he created in Genesis, because all things were created by him and for him and through him, these creatures of clay now come and murder the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. And he does this with the goal to redeem a people that deserve none of it. Christ is that self-sacrificial love. He is perfect love. The quarreling and controversy that we see in churches oftentimes are trivial. And even when they're not, we're all very short-tempered, impatient. We're not long-suffering. See, the idea here is that self-sacrificial love, that service to the church, ends up reorienting our posture from a one of inward looking to an outward service. Don't be consumed with yourself, but be consumed with the edification of your brothers and sisters. Christ has fixed his love upon them. The language that Paul uses here, the biting and the devouring of one another, and watching out that you don't consume one another, this language suggests a pack of wild animals preying on one another. And this is what he warns them against. Don't love yourself so much. Don't disregard everybody else for your own sake, but through love, serve one another. And don't devour one another. Something else that we should note is that these heretical views do infiltrate the church and manifest themselves in reality, in fleshly reality, material reality. Paul will go on to accuse these same people of garnering a bunch of converts. He'll charge them with garnering converts, obtaining converts for the sole reason of boasting in them and having a, if we could say it this way, a bunch more friends. It was merely externalities that they were worried about, not the spiritual reality. But Paul says you're free from this. Turning back to verse 14, he goes and says the way is love. Love one another, serve one another. Because you are free in Christ, because you are Christ's slave, because you have been freed from the bondage of sin, because there is no legal requirement to become righteous before God, it is God alone who declares one righteous. Your conduct should point to the King who saved you. It's incredibly important for us to realize this evening, church, for no other reason than to be thinking about the way that we interact with our own brothers and sisters here at Harbor City. You know, he goes on to say that there is now no Jew or Greek, free or slave, woman or man. We are all now one in Christ. So any perceived differences, and there are real differences between us, the focus should be on what we have in common. And that is our union with Jesus. Love the church. Serve them. Don't be backbiting and devouring one another, devouring each other like wild animals devour their prey. Love is the way in the church. Long-suffering. And in this, the irony is that Paul is asking them to obey this. Do not use your freedom. So the charge against the apostle, that he was preaching a gospel without law, is true in a sense. There is no legal obligation, there is no legal requirement that you can obey that makes you right with God. But once you have been converted, once you are indwelt by the Spirit, you have an obligation to love the Christ people. It's a timely message, one that I need to hear time and again. Something that we should be thinking on and meditating on, because what we have in common, brothers and sisters, is Jesus. Paul would go on to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let us imitate Christ in our service to our brothers and sisters of the household of faith, loving them, serving them, and using all of our spiritual gifts to edify the church. Because Christ loves his church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. God, we thank you for the institution of the church. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you that we can gather here Sunday after Sunday on the Lord's Day to corporately worship you, sing praises to you, corporately pray. Oh, but Father, let us not stop there. Let us reach out in loving service to one another, because you have fixed your love upon those in this church. Let us not be self-absorbed, independent, and self-reliant. But let us bear one another's burdens in love, sacrifice for one another, and build the church up so that you would be pleased with it. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.